The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Well, in these first weeks of the Epiphany season, we're reminded of the ways in which Christ manifests himself to the world. Of course, on the feast of Epiphany, we read about the wise men from the east who came and worshiped the newborn king. And our psalm this morning particularly touches upon this theme. Christ is king, and the gold from Arabia and Saba are brought, and presents are made unto the newborn king. Verse 15, for example, says, "He shall live, and unto him shall be given of the gold of Arabia. Prayer shall be made ever unto him, and daily he shall be praised." So we see this theme of kingship and kingdom. They're prominent during the season of Epiphany. And it is highlighted the fact that this tiny baby, Jesus, and most of us have seen newborn babies and held them, but that there was once a man, a baby born that was king of all creation. Blows our minds. And we mentioned last week that along with Epiphany, we also have this theme of light that pervades the season. The divine light of God entered into our world as a young child. If you recall, about a month and a half ago, we discussed the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars. This was before Advent. These heavenly bodies are symbolic of earthly kings and empires, as mentioned in the very first chapters of Genesis. God placed the heavenly bodies in the sky to rule over the day and the night. And consistently in the prophets, and I would also argue consistently in the Gospels, the darkening of these bodies, the falling of these bodies out of the sky, is apocalyptic language for the collapse of earthly rulers. When the sun is darkened and the moon does not give its light, it means the end of an earthly kingdom is at hand. The governing structure is being undermined and is collapsing. But with the advent of Jesus Christ in the world, we see the opposite happening. Christ's star doesn't fall from the sky, but rather it's established in creation. A new king has come, and his light draws the wise men who represent the rulers of the world, acknowledging the newborn king. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. Let us note that this language of the familiar Christmas carol is set in the present tense. The king is come now. We have joy now. We sing this every Christmas, but I'm not confident that we actually believe it. This is not a future prophecy. It's a present reality. And the reality that Christ reigns now is front and center during the Epiphany season. Over the next weeks, we contemplate other ways in which Christ manifests himself as the divine ruler. This week, we just read of the 12-year-old Jesus holding discourse with the rulers and leaders of the synagogue. And it came to pass after 3 days, they, which is Mary and Joseph, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here's a 12-year-old boy that is challenging the thinking of men who have been studying the scriptures for decades. And then next week, we continue to read through these ancient Epiphany scenes. First, we revisit the baptism of Jesus by his cousin John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then the following week, we read about Christ's first miracle, the changing of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. All of these events and miracles point to the singular distinctiveness of Jesus Christ. He, and only he, is the Messiah. He is our Lord and Savior. He is King of all. Now, as the manifestation of Christ is rehearsed in these gospel lessons, the epistles take us through the 12th and the beginning of the 13th chapters of St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Those readings begin, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." What is the implication of these readings? Well, since Jesus Christ is King, we must bring him gifts of worship, just as the kings of the East offered gifts and sacrifices unto the infant Christ. We too must do him obeisance. And what are the gifts that we bring except ourselves? The light of the Bethlehem star indicated that the new and final king was here. Therefore, we offer to the king as living and holy sacrifices ourselves, made acceptable by his own atoning and redeeming work. The question then becomes, just how are we to do this? How do we present ourselves as living sacrifices? It's an oxymoron, right? A sacrifice is something that dies, not something that lives. To answer this, let us first note that the language of sacrifice is the language of worship. Understand that Jesus has first given himself as the sacrifice for us. He is the prototype for a living sacrifice, for he died to himself, and in the power of his divinity has returned from the dead and now lives. And his act is the precondition for fallen humanity to return to God. In Christ, and only in Christ, are we able to die to ourselves and then live to God. Only in Jesus are our sacrifices of praise and worship acceptable. This then brings insight into today's collect, which we pray this morning, and it begins, "O Lord, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people who call upon thee." Now, of course, everything we do is an act of worship. But may I suggest here this morning that what our collect has in mind is our corporate liturgical worship, through which we ascend up to the very presence of Christ, where we then receive his sacrifice for us, and then where we offer up ourselves to him. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, and that phrase is very prominent throughout Scripture. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, says Peter in Acts chapter 2. And you can read it. Just type "call name the Lord" on whatever your favorite Bible app is, and you'll see it just permeates the whole of Scriptures. That phrase indicates worship. It indicates sacrifice. When you sacrifice, you call upon the name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are those who worship him. By his mercy and grace, by his merits, Christ receives our self-sacrifices and then transforms them and then sends them out to do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. This is the divine dialogue of the Holy Communion. This is the only offering which is acceptable to God, receiving the life of Christ through his sacrifice and then responding with the sacrifice of every last bit of us given to him. The collect then continues by pleading that through our sacrificial worship, we may know what things we ought to do, and then we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do them. This is the summary view of the Christian life. Step one is that we follow the example of the boy Jesus in the temple. We must be about our Heavenly Father's business. Our lives must be centered on our corporate worship of God. Step two is that in our worship, we are instructed in how we are to live, and we are empowered to go live that way. We go do what we know we ought to do. And allow me to make a little digression here about that boy Christ's actions in the gospel. Worship And the study of God must take priority in our lives. And I would even suggest that this takes precedence before our families. And I think this is hard for us to hear. We don't really get this. But not only in today's lessons do we see Jesus prioritizing worship, being in the presence of God in the temple over family, but you might recall these instructions and interactions from the gospel. If you remember, there's that scene when Jesus is teaching in a house and someone comes in and says, "Jesus, your brothers and mother are outside waiting for you. You got to go now." And Jesus responds and says, "Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother?" Understand here, his mother is the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? So she's pretty important in the whole scheme of things. And then he says, "My brother and mother and sisters are they who are around me right now, who are listening to me, they who love God and follow God, these who follow me, these are my family." The spiritual family of Jesus takes precedence over even our immediate families here. That challenges our notions. And let us also not forget that Jesus said, "I come to bring division, to set father against son, to set mother against daughter. I do not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Because he knew that his word of truth would cause friction in families, would divide families. And brothers and sisters, we have new believers in Jesus Christ from the Middle East who, if they enter into baptism, their family cuts them off. And sometimes they hunt them down. They try to do them harm. Yet their loyalty to Jesus supersedes their loyalty to their families. Jesus is the most important thing in our lives, and our decisions about participating in worship must align with this profession. Your actions reveal your true convictions. Now, certainly there's always grace with God. Let our lives be characterized by a devotion to worshiping him that supersedes our reliance upon his loving patience for us. Since he set this example in his own earthly life, you know, even when he was 12, he was about his father's business. I'm not sure how we're justified in not following that example. Now let us briefly return to our epistle lesson. Romans chapter 12 also provides us with instruction regarding how we are to get along with each other in the family of God in the church. In the second half of this morning's epistle, Paul states, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." We see the emphasis here on life within the body of Christ. We are all members of each other. We are Christ's body. We are his family. This is the real family. But again, here we must ask why we have these dual themes in the Epiphany readings. We see Christ manifested as the Messiah, King of all creation, in the Gospel readings. And then further this morning, we are encouraged to give ourselves fully, completely to our King by diligently worshiping with our family, the church. However, there's yet one more connection between these two themes. The church, being the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is the continuing revelation of Christ in the world. The gospel reveals Christ's incarnate existence, Christ in the flesh. And the church reveals his continuing existence, his continuing presence in the world. We are the local expression of the body of Christ Catholic. We are an epiphany to our community. We thus must needs have our act together. For a parish that is full of contentions and strife and not ruled by the love of God, but rather ruled by the selfishness of its members, that's That's a negative witness to Christ in the world. Such a parish brings disrepute to our Savior. God forbid that we would be characterized in such a negative way. During this season, we are given instructions for kingdom life, because together we are the life of Christ in this world. We, the church, are to be the star of Bethlehem, illuminating the darkness and drawing all men to come worship the King. How do we do this? We heed St. Paul's admonition to become living sacrifices. Let us therefore center our lives around the table of the Lord. Let our lives together be marked by love and humility toward each other and by a sensitivity to God's leading. And let the testimony of our conduct comport with the creeds we confess. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.